I'll have you turn in the book of Daniel to chapter 2, please. Well, last Sunday evening, I began a study on the six kings that reigned during the lifetime of Daniel. Two of them were Jewish, King Jehoiakim and King Zedekiah. They ruled when Daniel was probably a young boy before he was exiled to Babylon. While in Babylon, Daniel served under four more kings: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus the Great. The king we studied last week was King Darius. In Daniel 6, we read of governors within Darius's own administration that devised an evil plot to destroy Daniel. The royal advisors proposed that the king make a decree: for 30 days, no one shall pray to anyone, God or man, except to Darius. And if anyone does, he shall be thrown into the den of lions. They wanted King Darius to write this law and sign it, which he did. The king was delighted by their proposal, and he foolishly signed the decree into law. The folly of King Darius was evident in his pride, in his impulsiveness, and this led eventually to deep regret regarding what he had done in signing such a foolish decree. Despite the decree from King Darius, Daniel still continued to pray to the God of heaven. Therefore, the king regrettably had no choice but to sentence Daniel to death in the den of the lions. However, despite the folly of King Darius and his decree, the Lord saved Daniel from the den of lions. And tonight I'd like to consider another proud ruler who reigned during the life of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar II. He ruled the Babylonian Empire from 605 to 562 BC. He's the king mentioned in the book of Daniel. He was born about 630 BC and died around 562 BC at the age of 68. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful monarch of the Babylonian dynasty and is best known for the magnificence of his capital, Babylon. History confirms that King Nebuchadnezzar was most merciless towards his conquered enemies. By his command, the Jewish exiles on their way to Babylon were not allowed to stop even for a moment, as the king feared that they would pray during their respite and that God would be willing to help them as soon as they repented. Nebuchadnezzar did not feel safe until the exiles reached the Euphrates, the boundary line of Babylon. Then he made a great feast on board his ship while the princes of Judah lay chained and naked by the river. In order to increase their misery, he had rolls of the Torah torn and made into sacks, which filled with sand, he gave to the captive princes to carry. King Nebuchadnezzar engaged in several military campaigns designed to increase Babylonian influence in Syria and Judah. An attempted invasion of Egypt in 601 BC was met with setbacks, however, leading to numerous rebellions among the states of the region, including Judah. Nebuchadnezzar soon dealt with these rebellions, capturing Jerusalem in 597 BC and deposing King Jehoiakim and replacing him with the puppet ruler Zedekiah. Then in 587 BC, due to the further rebellion in Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed both the city and the temple and deported many of the prominent citizens along with a sizable portion of the Jewish population of Judea to Babylon. After he had successfully finished his wars in Syria, Egypt, Judah, and the surrounding region, and had made immense improvements to the infrastructure in Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar enjoyed uninterrupted peace and prosperity in his palace. As I considered what to preach on tonight from the remarkable life of King Nebuchadnezzar, two events stood out as turning points in his life. These two events consisted of two dreams he had, which are recorded for us in chapters 2 and 4 of Daniel. Although Nebuchadnezzar had two separate dreams, the same message is seen in both of them. Therefore, the title of the message is Two Dreams, One Message. God is in control. Tonight we will consider only the first dream of Nebuchadnezzar. The first dream that he had is the dream of the great statue. And we read in Daniel chapter 2, verses 24 through 45, Daniel going to King Nebuchadnezzar with not only the interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself. Let me read you these verses so that we have an idea of the context here in Daniel chapter 2. Therefore, Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, Art thou be able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, which shall come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of the iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler of them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now, this is an amazing event here in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar, because if you remember, he demanded that his wise men not only tell him the interpretation of the dream, but he actually wanted them to tell him the dream. And no wise man that lived during that day could tell the interpretation of the dream and tell him what the dream was, except Daniel. Daniel delivered the request of Nebuchadnezzar. Not only did he interpret the dream, but he actually told Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed. And Nebuchadnezzar, this was all brought about, this dream, because Nebuchadnezzar had been worrying, as powerful men do, about the future. And that's the irony about wealth and power. Few men actually enjoy it. They spend the first part of their lives constantly working to get what they want. And then once they have it, they spend the remainder of their lives worrying about holding on to it. Isn't that the truth when it comes to how men pursue after wealth and power? The Lord showed Nebuchadnezzar in his dream what would happen to his empire, and then to all the empires that followed it. But the king didn't understand the terrifying vision he had, and none of the so-called senior wise men could tell him what it was or how to explain it. So in his rage, he ordered them all killed. So it looked like Daniel and his friends, because they too were the king's wise men of Babylon, were going to die. But God had different plans. He was the one who sent the dream, and now he was the one who will use it to save Daniel and his three friends. The king's death sentence on all the wise men in Babylon stirred Daniel and his friends to pray. You know, when they heard the death sentence that was to be carried out by the soldiers of Babylon against the wise men, Daniel and his friends could have panicked. They could have just been full of terror and become paralyzed with fear, but they didn't do that. Daniel went into the king. He asked the king to give him more time to find out what the dream was and what it was about. And the king gave him that time to seek the Lord. And that's what they did. They sought the Lord. They didn't panic. They didn't collapse under the pressure of this potential terror that would come upon them. And God graciously answered their prayers. God told Daniel both the dream and its interpretation. So Daniel was able to go to the king with something that no other servant of the king could provide: the dream and its meaning. Daniel knew the answer. And we could say, all true believers, we have the answer to the mysteries of life, to the biggest questions of life, and that answer to life is Jesus Christ. We have the answer. No matter what terrible situation you are in, Jesus is the answer. No matter what difficult problems you may face, Jesus is the answer. Even if you've sinned and feel unworthy to receive any help, Jesus is the answer. Even if you have serious doubts and fears, Jesus is the answer. For every problem in your life, Jesus is the answer. And how do we know this? Because the Holy Spirit revealed this to us. Just like the Holy Spirit revealed the dream to Daniel, he had the answer that no one else had. He could go into the king confidently and tell the king the dream and the interpretation of it. We can too, as Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, live confident lives because we have the answer that the world doesn't have. The answer to life, the hope, the joy, the peace, the happiness that is true and lasting, found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Daniel had the answer. We too have that answer. And when we go forth into the world, do we tell people that Jesus is the answer? Jesus is the remedy for your sin. Jesus is the one who can not only help you, but can save you and change your life into a life worth meaning. I think I shared this with you before. When I worked at my previous job, I had underneath my computer, "Jesus is the answer." And that short, concise phrase reminded me that when I was feeling the stress of talking to people on the phone all day. When I was talking to someone who really was testing me in terms of my patience, in terms of my long-suffering, I would glance at this little phrase, Jesus is the answer, and Jesus would indeed, that phrase would help me get through a difficulty in my life. He would help me with the right perspective to have when I'm talking to people, when I'm thinking, and when I'm trying to answer a question that people ask me. I look at that phrase, Jesus is the answer. And He is. It's not some cute phrase that we use. It's the reality of every testimony of every born-again believer. That when we found Christ, we found the truth. We found what we have been looking for. We have Him. And we want to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Wasn't that the disciples' desire? That when they found Jesus, they wanted to go and tell others? That we found the one that the Old Testament speaks about. The Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's the answer. He's the solution. He's the one that will answer all of your questions. All of your problems will be found to be dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is what Daniel had. He had the answer. And it was revealed to him by the Lord. And when the king asked Daniel about how he got the answer, Daniel was quick to give all the glory to God. In fact, he says that men can't know such knowledge. And it's not because he himself is wiser than all men. He says that it's because he serves the God of heaven. He's the one who reveals truth. He's the one that gives us the grace to be able to tell men and women the hope that lieth within us. It's not us. It's not our strength. It's not our abilities. But it's the grace of Jesus Christ working in us to give us the answer that people are looking for. People are confused today. People are hopeless today. People are desperate today to find out the truth. To find out the answers to life. And who's going to give them the answers? Who's going to tell them the truth? God's people. Because we have the answer. God's revealed it to us. God has shown us the truth in His Word. And this is what Daniel is showing to King Nebuchadnezzar. He's saying that I know the answer to your dream. I know the interpretation of your dream because the Lord's revealed it to me. The Lord has shown me. The Lord has taught me what this dream is about and what the interpretation of it is about. And so too, when we tell people about the big issues of life, truth and peace and righteousness, we can say very confidently that we have the answer because God has revealed it to us and we've experienced ourselves the truth of it. Because God has shown us, God has done a work in our hearts. God has given us a new heart. Has given us a desire now to seek that which God is. And the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, we have that desire now to follow. And it's all to the glory of God. And that's what Daniel's saying to Nebuchadnezzar. He wants to make first and foremost the point that the answer that I've given you is not because of my wisdom or because of anything that I have in and of myself, but it's because of the grace and glory of God. And what gifts do you have that weren't given to you by a gracious God? What blessings that you have tonight that haven't been given to you by a God who loves you and a God who wants nothing but the best for you? Daniel tells the king that what he saw is what would happen in the days to come, the future. And the vision covers a period from his empire on, but in particular it revealed the great mystery that was to come in the last days, which as we shall see was the coming of Jesus Christ and the growth and final triumph of the kingdom of heaven. Now in Nebuchadnezzar's dream there was a single statue with four main parts. Each different part of the statue symbolized a different worldly empire. They are connected because they succeeded one another and because they are all part of the same worldly system. The head was of gold. That, as we are told, symbolized the Babylonian Empire. It was gold because the power of Nebuchadnezzar was given directly by God, and because the Babylonians had an essential unity that none of the following empires had. The second part was the empire that destroyed Babylon and succeeded it. This was the empire of the Medes and Persians. And that was the king that we considered last week, who was ruler over that empire, King Darius. This empire is less successful and unified than Babylon and consists of two main parts. The Medes and Persians unified, two arms, one chest. Although Nebuchadnezzar will be dead by the time they take over many years later, Daniel will still be alive and will serve their king Darius as well. The third part of the statue are the belly and thighs of bronze. This symbolizes the Greek Empire, which after many years of war with Persia will eventually destroy it under Alexander the Great. The Grecian Empire is even less unified than Persia, however, being made up of many states held together in a series of loose but constantly warring confederations. And finally, they have the legs of iron, symbolizing the Roman Republic, an early Roman Empire. It is appropriate that this part be of iron, as this was the first empire that started entirely in the Iron Age and was militarily the strongest of them all. As we travel down the statue of the legs, it becomes weaker and weaker until the iron is mixed with clay. Most commentators believe this probably symbolized the fact that in its later years, the Roman Empire became increasingly fractured. The Romans tried to unify the world under one rule, but the various parts of the empire, especially the Germans and the barbarians in the east, refused to be unified. These tribes were brought in, but were not subdued or really assimilated, and they made Rome militarily weak and vulnerable. Hence, the strong iron became mixed with clay, and gradually the entire empire collapsed. But then we have this most important image, a stone, not part of the image, and cut without hands, which symbolizes that this kingdom is not made by man, but God comes and it strikes the last empire on its feet and breaks it into pieces. And then in the end, these worldly kingdoms become so much dust in the wind. Then this kingdom of heaven that shall never end grows till it fills the world. Now, who is the stone that grinds to dust of which the dream spoke? Well, Scripture tells us who the stone is in Matthew chapter 21. Turn with me there, please, in the Scripture to Matthew 21. We read verses 42 through 44. And Jesus said unto them, "Did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Jesus identified himself repeatedly as that stone which the builders rejected. That stone which was scorned and rejected, which seemed so weak that had none of the military power or wealth of the earthly kingdoms, and yet was far more powerful, the power of God and the foundation of a church that would go on to present to the present day and into eternity. And you notice that the stone was not part of the statue, it was detached because it was not part of the system. Christ was not of this world. Christ was not the one who was under the rule of the prince of the darkness of this world. The statue was. They were part of the same worldly system. They were part of that ungodliness that rules in the hearts of men today. But the stone had no part in the statue. It was separate. And it was used against the statue to destroy that statue, to destroy that worldly system. And Jesus Christ one day will come again as king, as we heard this morning, to destroy the worldly system, to destroy the powers of darkness once and for all. Because he has no part in it. And so too, when we become born-again believers, when we become followers of Jesus Christ, we are no longer part of that worldly system. We are no longer part of the way the world thinks and the way the world acts and the way the world behaves. We are now under a new ruler. We're under the one who is described as the stone, as the powerful one, the one who has come to destroy the system of the world in its evil and wicked designs. Christ is that stone that crushed the worldly empire. Mighty Rome tried hard to stamp out the faith. The full weight of imperial persecution fell upon his followers again and again, and yet they were the ones who were broken in the end. And you can read some of the most horrific tales of Christian martyrs during the Roman Empire, and how they had a system of extermination. They wanted to destroy all Christians. And the way they killed the Christians, and the way they went after the Christians was madness, was insanity. And yet, as the Roman Empire tried to exterminate the Christians became stronger. The gospel grew. And Rome became weaker and weaker until finally Rome fell. But Christ's kingdom didn't fall. Christ's kingdom continues to this very day. And here we have a prophecy in Daniel of 603 years before his birth, that Jesus Christ would come and destroy the powers of darkness, would destroy the worldly system of wickedness and sin. And how could these things have come to pass if God were not in control of history? If he were not in control of the future? How could these things, these symbols and these nations be prophesied so accurately and so precisely if the Lord wasn't in control? If the Lord wasn't sovereign? Therefore, Christ is in control of our lives, brethren. The one who orders all of its events, who raises up kings and casts them down again. This God who worked so miraculously in revealing to Daniel the dream, and who prophesied of the history of the worlds and of the nations, he's telling us that he is the one who's in control of our lives. He is the one who knows our future. We read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, "And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." We read in Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And how does this apply to us? How does this dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation by Daniel of this dream apply to us today? And I think what God is trying to tell us right now is that our future rests securely in Christ. Amen. We're secure in Christ because he's in control of the future. He's in control of history. He's in control of his people. And we couldn't be in a safer place tonight than where we are now. Faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. That is why Christ says in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." How could Christ say that? Because he's in control of the future. He's in control of this world. He's in control of history. He could say to his disciples, if you are afraid, if you are fearful, if you are discouraged, if you are distressed, be not troubled. If you believe in God, believe in me, because I'm the one who rules. I'm the one who reigns. I'm the one who holds your future. And put your faith in me. And that's one thing that we all have in common tonight, is we don't know what the future holds. But for those who know Christ, we know who holds the future, Jesus Christ. He's in control. There are going to be bends and be turns in our lives in the future. There are going to be things that come up will take us by surprise and even shock us, but they won't surprise Christ. They won't shock Christ because He's in control. He's sovereign. He rules. He reigns. And He's showing us by this dream of Nebuchadnezzar that I am the one who holds the future. It's not Nebuchadnezzar who was in control of the future. It was the Lord. And the Lord was telling this very proud leader and ruler and king that it is I, the Lord God, who holds the future. And I will raise up kingdoms and I will bring down kingdoms. And it's all in the plan of redemption. These nations being raised up and having them go down. All in the plan of redeeming sinners. Because the rock is the one who comes and destroys the powers of darkness and the worldly systems of this age. And He conquers, He reigns, He rules, He's victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil. That passage that I quoted from in John 14, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," to his disciples. Christ's disciples brings to bear on the minds of the disciples, they were full of anxiety. They were perplexed. They were full of care because they weren't sure of the future. Jesus told them, "I'm going to be going away. I'm going to die." And that scared them. That really shook them up. And it caused much perplexity. And yet Jesus could say, "Even though I'm going to go away from you for a season, don't be afraid. Trust in me." How can He say that? Because He's the one that holds the future. He's the one who's in control. That's what the dream's all about. God's in control of our life. It's not us. We have to learn that over and over again as God's people. Because we do become anxious. We do become fearful. Because of the uncertainty. Because of the future that is unknown. We're human. We're finite. We can't deal with it. But Christ can. Christ is the one who is bigger than us, who's larger than our fears, greater than our anxiety. And it's Christ who we go to cast our cares and our concerns before Him because He holds the future. Maybe you're here tonight and you're anxious about tomorrow. Maybe you're concerned about something that you feel has to happen in your life. Take it to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm burdened, I'm anxious, I'm concerned, I have much care." Go to the one who is in control. Go to the one who is in, the one who knows the future. We don't know the future. We're so many times out of control. We think we've got it figured out, and then something hits us blindsided, and all of a sudden we're back to square one. We don't know what to do. We're confused. We're perplexed. We're all distraught. Jesus Christ says, "I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I change not." He's in control. He's always in control. He's never out of control. Which is a contrast to us. We can become so easily out of control. And therefore, we need someone who's constantly in control. Who is that? Christ. Christ is the one who we can go to. We can trust in Christ because He is in control of the universe. He's in control of our lives. And most importantly, He's in control of our future. And that's what's so powerful in the application of this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Is that God is in control. And then later on in Nebuchadnezzar's life, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. It's the same message. It's the same message that we learn about from the first dream. That God's in control. Remember that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the tree that was beautiful and it grew up to be so high up to the clouds. And then the angel called out and struck the tree, and the tree shrank and died, and it became a trunk. And that terrified Nebuchadnezzar, and he wanted to know, what's this all about? And God was trying to tell Nebuchadnezzar the same thing that he was telling him in the first dream, and that was, I'm in control. I'm the one who rules. I'm the one who knows the future. And we know what the Lord did to Nebuchadnezzar. He made him into an animal, remember? And Nebuchadnezzar had to go around and eat grass. And we'll look at that in more depth, Lord willing, next Sunday. But it's the same message that God is trying to get across to Nebuchadnezzar, is showing to Daniel, and is trying to get through to us. And that is, you're not in control. I'm in control. Surrender all to me. Let go of your fears. Let go of your anxieties and cast them at my feet. I will take care of you. I will guide you. I will see you through, even through the most difficult times in your life. Trust in me. Well, in closing, Nebuchadnezzar's first dream consisted of a magnificent statue, multi-layered from top to bottom with gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. Each layer represented a great nation of the world. But in the dream, there was a stone that appeared, made without hands. This stone crushed all the nations. The stone represented the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of the dream was that Christ is in control of our lives and our future. From the biggest event to the minutest detail, Christ is in control. May the Lord help us to take strength and comfort from the truth that our God reigns. Let us pray.